Job 36, verse 18, gives us the starting point for evangelism. Because there is wrath. Why would we go out and disturb the sleeper, the careless, and even those who are opposed to the gospel and to hearing the message of the Bible? Why do we bother disturbing people? Because there is wrath. And it goes on to say, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Now, having said that this is the reason, or one of the big reasons, why we want to take the gospel, even to those who don't want it, our evangelism should be very different from the cults. And it would seem very strange that the people that deny there is wrath, eternal fire and hell, the various cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, various numbers that speak that there's only annihilation after the grave for those that die without hope in the Bible or in the gospel. And yet, these are the groups that seem to be the busiest seeking to win converts. And so, their motive is to boost numbers. Our motive is not just to enhance our local ministry, but because there is wrath, we would go forth and take the gospel to precious souls. Now, there are many theories about life after death, and I'm going to give you five of them tonight. I'm just going to basically list the five firstly, and then we will take our time at the fifth one, which is the biblical teaching on the matter. The first is annihilation. And there are many that teach that the moment that the breath leaves the body, that is total existence over for body and soul. There is no more to life beyond this world. And when our life is over, there is no existence whatsoever beyond the present. Then there is soul sleep. That a person may fall into a state of unconsciousness and at least for vast periods of time continue in that state. That is often referred to as soul sleep. Such a theory would give a glimmer of hope that at the end of that experience there is going to be some future existence. What that is, of course, there are as many answers as there are of blades of grass in the field. And they're really just the reasonings and the speculations of men. Then, in particular, in Eastern religions, there is the idea of reincarnation. That when this life is over, we will return again in a higher form or perhaps a lower form, depending on how we live this life. And so those that are into such religions are put on the treadmill of good works, good living and performance, or else you'll come back as a worm. And reincarnation is a very popular theory amongst Eastern religions. Then there is the idea that there is hell, but it's not eternal punishment, it is remedial suffering. Purgatory. It is a place of purging or further preparation for heaven or a higher life. And this teaching of life after death in a place of remedial suffering, it's like reform school. You've been a bad boy in this world, and therefore you go into this state to have your soul cleansed, and one day, sooner or later, there is a possibility, not always a guarantee, but a possibility that you will finally get to that eternal state of bliss. That what we would call remedial suffering beyond the grave. And then there is the Christian doctrine of the state of the wicked in eternal retribution, eternal punishment. It is a state of outer darkness, utter hopelessness, where for all eternity the souls of wicked men, women, boys and girls who die without Christ and without the gospel will never, never, never be brought out of that state of suffering. Our knowledge of these things can only rest on the revelation of Scripture, because none of us have the knowledge and the experience to either give any personal testimony or to have any higher understanding beyond the Bible. And so in our search tonight of the Christian doctrine of hell, endless punishment, we are confined to this book. We are confined to the teaching of the Bible. We cannot allow the reasonings of man. We cannot allow other religions to have their input, because it is only on the basis of God's Word that we can understand anything about life beyond the grave. Now, none dare teach this doctrine but God Himself. What man in his right mind would take it upon himself to come up with this teaching that souls dying without the gospel, dying in their sin, will burn in torment, in pain, in utter darkness, for all eternity without end? No man in his right mind would take upon himself such a teaching. We want to look at this subject tonight. We want to ask tonight, what right have we to take this message as a warning to the careless, the heedless, and even the hostile, those who would hate Christianity and defy any bringing this message to them? If it is not true, or we are not sure that it is true, then I think we will not evangelize in that fashion. We would be fools to make ourselves a laughing stock in our community, to go around telling people that without the Lord Jesus they're going to end up in hellfire. We would seriously miss an opportunity to build a church in a fast way, because if we could do without telling people that there is a hell, our Christian message would be so much more acceptable. And the modern man would be able to say, yes, I can go to a church where I'm never warned about hell. And I can go to a church where there is no judgment on my sin. And I could be amongst a people who are not going to browbeat me with this message. And we would have a much more palatable message to convey, to introduce people to build a church. If that's all we're interested in is building a church, if all we're interested in is calling men and women to fill benches, that would be a much wiser, much easier way to go about it. The problem, though, is what would our message be if there is no wrath for sin and no everlasting punishment upon sinners? What would be the purpose of our church message? What would be the meaning of our doctrines? What would we tell them? It would have to be, of course, a social gospel that come to church and we are friendly people. We like to be with friendly people. We'll have a happy time and go home and enjoy life, because after this world, there is nothing to be concerned about. Just eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That would be the social message of the church if we adopted that thinking. No doubt, you would grow weary, as so many schemes of religion are abroad today that have dropped off the message of hell, dropped off the idea of judgment on sin. And what's happening to these Christian circles? They rise and fall like the stock market, depending on the new gimmick and the new fad that they bring in. The very reason for their existence has become subject and suspect, and therefore their attendance is very much like a yo-yo. Perhaps that's where you're at tonight, and you're wondering, do we really have a mandate to take the old message of the gospel of hell, fire, and brimstone. Judgment upon men and women without Christ. And to go around the community facing people with this message. And you're wondering, is this church going off the rails? And next Sunday you're saying, well, I'm not going to get involved in that because that's a most unpopular thing to do. And we'll just go around making a bad name for ourselves. And I don't want to be taking any literature that has the word hell on it. And I don't want to be a part of a message that's going to annoy people. Because after all, hard enough to gain friends in this world. Now that's your mindset. You'll never be an evangelist. You'll never really be a witness for the Lord Jesus. And so we need to settle a few of these things. We need an evangelism that is the old way of winning souls. And it is the evangelism that preaches the wrath of God on all ungodliness. There's a very simple outline in the Bible. God spared not His own Son, because His Son took upon Him the sin of the world. And then in Peter it says that God spared not the angels that sinned. His wrath fell upon those otherwise perfect beings. But once they sinned, they endured the wrath of hell, of God, and those angels became devils. They were cast out. And then in 2 Peter it also says that God spared not the old world, sparing Noah. And a whole world fell under judgment, carried away in a world flood, because there is wrath on all ungodliness. In that list in 2 Peter 2, there is also Sodom and Gomorrah, a reference to God's direct intervention to a particular people who had become so wicked that God judged them in a very dramatic way. And Peter, writing in the New Testament, records that incident as the deliberate act of God in judging sin. And in that text it also says, making them an example unto us of them that live ungodly. So these judgments that have gone before, God sparing not His own Son, God sparing not the angels that sinned, God sparing not the ancient world in Noah's day when He sent a world of flood upon it, and Sodom and Gomorrah, these are our cues that God does judge sin. And wrath goes forth from God against the wicked and the sinner. Now tonight, is this going to be our example or not? Is this going to be our message or not? The question is this: does God judge sin? If you can answer that according to the Bible, and there's only one way to answer it according to the Bible, then you will be a warning and a witness to an ungodly world. If you say God does not judge sin and there is no wrath for sin, then you will be a modern-minded, contemporary-type Christian, wanting to be nice and friendly, gain all the friends you can without worrying about their souls. But if the Bible is true, you will be motivated by this truth, because there is wrath. Now, the next question is this. Not only is this wrath and God judged angels and God judged an old ancient world and God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, but the question is it eternal wrath? Not just is God angry against sinners and does God interfere and intervene with sinners and bring a measure of judgment upon them. The big question that we need to deal with tonight is it Christian? Is it the biblical teaching that when a man or woman, a soul, goes out into eternity without the blood of Jesus, without being to the cross, without faith in redemption, that they are eternally lost? And I want us to deal with that tonight. First of all, to look at the Lord Jesus clearly taught that this was eternal wrath. Our Lord Jesus spoke on this subject more than any other person. I think because He, being God, had the mandate and the authority to do so. No other was so specific nor so insistent upon the eternal nature of hellfire. We do not base our teachings on ancient writings. We do not base it on the Protestant reformers or the Westminster Confession of Faith. We do not base this doctrine on Free Presbyterian teaching. We base this on the Lord Jesus, His ministry, and the whole teaching of the Bible. Now, the first passage I want us to look at is Matthew 25. Matthew and chapter 25. Let's begin to read at verse 40. Matthew, chapter 25, beginning to read at verse 40. The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now here are the words of our Lord Jesus. What message is He conveying? It is the message that wrath is real. Wrath is certain upon the wicked. That is, those who are on the judgment day on the left-hand side of the Lord. They are to depart. They are referred to as cursed. And they are to go into everlasting fire. Now, everlasting is the same as eternal. It's the word aionios in the Greek. And down in verse 46, when the Lord speaks about the everlasting punishment, the same word is used again. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, if our Lord Jesus taught in truth and in grace and in goodness, not that He wanted to send men to that wicked, horrible place, but that He might warn them from it, is He guilty of exaggeration? Is He guilty of inaccuracy and threatening people unnecessarily? Was the Lord Jesus seeking to provoke a reaction of carnal men that would fly in His face without due cause? No, it was because this is reality that our Lord ministered in this fashion. Then if you go over to Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 43, says, And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. Now, if our Lord had stopped at hell, we might have a problem. Because we might have a different idea of what hell is. We might have the JWs or some of the cults come in and arguing, hell can also mean just the grave. And there is this to-ing and fro-ing of whether Gehenna, or henna as it is in the Greek, is a grave, or whether it is hell fire. But our Lord Jesus didn't stop with the word hell. He went on to describe the place. And He did not say that it's like the grave. He said, into hell, into the fire, that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Here is the Lord Jesus again speaking in very clear terms, and it's as if He is answering every objection that man could come up with, that hell is not real, hell is not eternal, hell is not really fire, hell is not really torment, hell is not really suffering. The Lord clarified it in such clear terms that it is to call him a liar to refute the idea of eternal, everlasting punishment. Then Matthew 13, let's go back to that one. Matthew 13 and verse 41. Another passage of Scripture, another exposition of our Lord Jesus on this subject. Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, people have no problem with heaven being everlasting and eternal. And the Lord Jesus is talking about this eternal state. The wicked will go into the place of fire that is never quenched, weeping and wailing. The righteous on the right-hand side on the judgment day, they will go into the kingdom of their Father. And people have no problem accepting heaven as eternal. Once you get to heaven, you'll never fall out of it. And yet, many have difficulty believing that a soul could die in hellfire and perish there endlessly without hope. And yet this is the very clear teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now our Lord spoke on many, many times on this subject. I would only be repeating many of the same phrases if I began to compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Maybe I'll go to one in John's Gospel just to end this whole point of our Lord Jesus speaking on the eternal nature of hell fire. John 5 and verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. That's the resurrection. All the graves will open. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now there is a strong word if you ever find one. A resurrection of damnation. That means they are doomed and damned hopelessly for all eternity. And this is the strong language of the Lord Jesus. This is the Christian gospel. This is the warning that undergirds the whole message of Christianity. And if we fail to remember, because there is wrath, we will fail to be true preachers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, a second thought on this is that the redemption provided in the gospel shows that there is eternal wrath. The provision of the gospel in sending God's own Son. If there is no hell, why would God have spared not His own Son on the cross? If there is no eternal sufferings, why did He demand an eternal, infinite person to die on the Roman gibbet for sin? You see, the gospel provision was one that was so infinite because the sufferings of sinners are infinite. And the vastness of the remedy in the second person of the Trinity coming down into the world, taking human form, living a sinless life, going to the cross, suffering before the Father, and remember how the Father forsook Him. And for 3 hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And the reason is that the Lord Jesus was bearing our hell in those hours on the cross. And He, being an infinite person, a divine person, offered up a sacrifice of eternal value, because sinners will suffer eternal punishment for their guilt and sin against an eternal God. And so we begin to get the picture. If we deny that there is a hell, or deny that hell is endless suffering, why would God have sent His Son? Why would the blood of a goat or the blood of a bullock not have cleansed us from our sin? It demanded the blood of God's own Son. And if you go to Hebrews 9 and verse 14, you'll find the word eternal right in there, to do with the offering and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Now the point is that the hugeness of this sacrifice, the infinite nature of the blood shedding of our Lord Jesus, it was an eternal offering. It equates with the eternal nature of wrath upon sinful men. And if wrath is not eternal, why did the offering of the Lord Jesus at Calvary need to be eternal? And so the whole scheme of the gospel, the whole preaching of the gospel, the whole miracle of the gospel, the whole mercy of the gospel is based on an infinite gospel for sinners due infinite punishment. And the whole message of Christianity falls apart if we fail to believe or to preach that sinners really perish for endless time in the pains and sufferings of hellfire. Without the doctrine of endless punishment, there is no concern, no desire for a gospel where God sent his Son. And so, while it seems to be a horrific truth, seems to boggle the mind, my friend, this is reality. I remember when I started hearing the gospel, and I remember going to an evening service, and Beulah and I were driving through the town in our hometown, and there were only two traffic lights in the town at that time. They have a few more now. Just a country town. And I remember as clear as if it was just this afternoon, I remember it sinking into me so really, so realistically. Does this mean that all the people I know, my family members, my neighbors, my friends, I was in the Young Farmers Club at that time. I was the treasurer of the Young Farmers Club at that time. I wasn't just an oddball who sat in the corner and never did anything in life. And it began to sink into me, if this is real, if this gospel that I'm hearing is real, and all the people that I know who know not the Lord Jesus, and I couldn't think of any of my friends that were Christians, they're all going to hell. They're all perishing. And I can remember this for the first time really dawning on my heart and mind. And I don't know when that has happened to you. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home and it's always been a given. Sinners are lost, Christians are saved. But has it really sunk in that a lost sinner who dies without faith in the Lord Jesus is not only lost in that they go to a different compartment, but into a lake of fire where there is no hope, no end to their suffering? Have we, even as Christians who preach these things and read these things, and sometimes we even in our high horse tell sinful people, hey, you do that, you'll go to hell. But has it really sunk into our hearts what it means for a man or woman, boy or girl, to die without the Savior? And to be that one on the left side who hears the words, depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. And they are taken and cast into outer darkness, place of weeping and wailing, of gnashing of teeth. And that surely is the image of one who is in great agony and pain. That's the state of the wicked beyond the grave. We call ourselves evangelistic, evangelical, Protestant, Bible believers. But do we really grasp the horror of this doctrine? How can we live with this? How can even we be a Christian? How can we be a Bible believer and actually believe this? Well, it's not only something that the Lord Jesus taught, but when you think about it, it is rational. The nature of guilt shows that hell is eternal. The continuous nature of guilt, that means that guilt never ceases to be guilt. Therefore, that person is always guilty. How can they cease to be guilty? As the Bible says, if God should mark iniquity, who can escape? And if you are guilty today, you'll be guilty tomorrow, and guilty the next day, and guilty for years, and guilty for centuries, and guilty for millennia, and guilty for millions of eons of time. You'll never cease to be guilty unless there's some provision to remove the guilt. Now in this world, there is provision to remove the guilt. There is the cross, there's the blood of Jesus. But the soul that dies without the Savior has no provision to remove the guilt, and that guilt is continuous. Therefore, their separation from God is continuous. Another argument is that guilt is indivisible. It never gets smaller. In fact, it could be argued that it is accruing and getting greater. Whatever the guilt for the crimes that a sinner has committed, without the cleansing of the blood and that sin being removed, it's never lessened. It's never divided. Guilt cannot grow less until by the mighty power of God it is cleared away by the blood of Jesus. For the lost sinner, that will never happen. And therefore, hell is eternal. The other reason why hell is eternal is that sin and guilt is against an eternal God. The crime is against an eternal God. For example, if you were to injure your brother, that's bad. That's very bad. And don't do it. But if you were to inflict the same injury upon your mother, that would be many times worse. Because she is your mother, and you are commanded by God to honor your mother and father. Therefore, the same crime committed against a person of another rank is extremely more wicked and incurs greater guilt and greater punishment. Then, if the Queen of England was to come and you were to do the same thing to her, that would be a greater crime. And if you thought your mother was mad the first time, she would be sure to be mad the next time. You see, the crime against the person's rank incurs the greater guilt. Therefore, sin against an eternal holy God demands eternal punishment. It will never be cleared away unless by the blood of Jesus, who was an eternal person who took your punishment for you on the cross. And that's why we need to take the message of Christ to dying sinners, because they're perishing with the guilt against an eternal God. It's rational as well as biblical. Then the pictures we have of the hopelessness of hell shows that it is eternal. The Lord Jesus spoke about the rich man and Lazarus, and there was a great gulf fixed. One could not pass from the other. There is no repentance in hell. In Revelation 16, you read about the wicked in the pains and sufferings of hell, and they repent not. They repent not. You would think there, surely when people realized what they've done and where they are, that they would have a new heart toward God. No, they still have a wicked heart against God. And hell is a place for devils and demons and rebellious carnal man who defies and rebels against God, and there's no repentance. There's no gospel in hell. You can't go into hell and preach the gospel to lost sinners because the door is shut. And hell is the place where the key has been thrown away. There's no escape. There's no departure. There's no hope in hell. Dante's legend is, all hope abandon ye who enter here. It's the place of absolutely no hope. We tonight are faced with the urgency of the gospel message, of taking this to men before it's too late, before the door is shut, before their doom is sealed, before they die without hearing the gospel. Paul said that our gospel, if it be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. There are people in the world tonight who have never heard the name of Jesus. Muslims in particular. Millions and billions of Muslims brainwashed in religion that makes them hostile to anything but their own. And there are many that have no idea who Jesus is. Although if you do read some Muslim writings, they accept Jesus as a teacher. They have never heard the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They're going to die without Christ and die without hope. That's terrible. Then there are those who come to church and they hear the gospel that we preach. And we make it as clear as we can. We seek to be as faithful as we can to God's word and to the souls of men. But the Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Those that come amongst us and hear the gospel, they neglect. They shrug their shoulders. They go out nonplussed and careless. How shall they escape? There's no hope for them if they should continue on. We need a burden for these people. And then there are those around us in our nation here in Canada and in this community whom I would categorize as apathetic, the don't care less attitude. The typical Canadian, you will believe what you want to believe, leave me alone. If we really believe what the Bible teaches on this doctrine, we will not leave people alone. Because to leave them alone will be to leave them to perish. And under God, we have a great responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Are we doing that? Or will we come to eternity and think back of the many opportunities we could have used? The many sleepy hours we whittled away. The many times when we did nothing, said nothing. And all the while we had this gospel as hidden treasure, but never shared it because we didn't want to offend anybody. I think we offend the Lord when we fear man more than God. I think there must be times when the Lord prompts you and me to open our mouths. We sit beside someone, maybe it's on a bus or in a parkway or in a public place, and someone's just in our pathway. And we could say something for the Lord, but we just don't. In our impersonal Canadian society, we can live in the same subdivision for years and never know who your neighbor's first name is. Never mind get to talk to them about their soul. And then there are those that live in apartment buildings. I'm not against apartment buildings, but is this how it is? You can't even get in. Solicitors, peddlers, preachers are banned. You're not allowed to take the gospel in. I have often thought the easiest way to try and get in is ring the button that says manager. Well, that ends up to be the worst thing to do. Because the poor manager, he's inundated with all kinds of people calling and very seldom gets much peace. And when you say, well, I'd just like the opportunity to give out these leaflets. And if you're really, really finding him in a good opportunity, he'll say, well, just put a few there. And that's about as far as you get. These are difficult days to be witnesses for the Lord. It's not easy. But are we burdened about it? Do we care? And are we praying? God will give us opportunity. Are we praying, Lord, lead me to some soul today? Lord, teach me just what to say. Fill your pockets with literature. Use them. We've got stacks of them out there in the foyer of our church table. They could sit there for months. If everybody here was using 10 a week, we would be busy resupplying the table. That'd be 1,000 a week going out. Are we really doing the work of evangelists? If we believe what our Lord Jesus taught, and if we love the souls of men as our Lord Jesus loved them, I think of him weeping over the city of Jerusalem. He knew the judgment that was falling. He knew the hell that many would fall into. And he wept. Where is that brokenness for sinners in the Christian church today? I've read about times of revival when the Spirit of God was at work in communities, and neighbors would go to neighbors and fall on their knees and beg them, come to hear the gospel. They would plead with them. They would hold on to their feet, and they would be in such an agony for the souls of their neighbors that they would plead with them to hear the gospel. There is reality. That's the Spirit that we need. We need to pray that God moves our hearts to make us real evangelists and witnesses for the Lord Jesus. May He work it in you tonight. And if you're not saved tonight, just think about the eternity that's out there for you. You say, I don't have much time for Jesus. Let me tell you, if you don't have time for Christ now, you have an endless eternity in hell on the basis of what we've learned here tonight. People speak of the nice Jesus, the wonderful, loving Jesus. They also preach the wrath of God upon sinner. And that's whom we represent as we beseech men in the name of Christ.